Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Acts. You will notice in your bulletin, I put that same outline in there again. Paper's cheap, I'm told. But I think that outline helps us to navigate our way through this section of Acts, these last chapters, which are all about the captivity of Paul. So I encourage you to take that little outline, keep it with you. Put it on your refrigerator, keep it in your Bible, but where you can go back to it, it helps us put these things together. Last week, we talked about Paul, by the way, we're in about chapter 23. We talked about Paul and his defense before the Sanhedrin. If you want to call a defense, there wasn't much defense to it. After he made one statement and the high priest told somebody to smack him in the mouth, Paul quit defending himself and he said enough to stir up a quarrel between the Sadducees and Pharisees. One believed in the resurrection, one didn't, and that was the end of the trial. So at this point, things do not look good for Paul. He really has no sympathy from the Roman commander or the tribune, even though the commander rescued him. He didn't do it for Paul's sake, he did it for his own sake. If he lets a riot get out of hand, his superiors in the Roman government are not going to like that a little bit. In the trial, it seemed like the Pharisees, they sided with Paul, but it was a very short-term sentiment, and Paul knew it. So today, we're going to see what comes next, and that is in Acts 23, and we're going to read, I'm going to go back and read the whole chapter just so we get the context that we were in last week. So Acts chapter 23, and we're going to begin right there in verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand, and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Father, keep our minds sharp just now. And Lord, remind us that you are the sovereign God who is over all. And as we read these details, I pray that you would continue to speak to us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we want to look at is going to be this vision of encouragement that comes from the Lord. Now, I remind you again, humanly speaking, things did not look good for Paul. He was not some super Christian. He was a human being just like we are. He was subject to temptations. He had been rescued twice by the tribune in 2 days. And you remember the Holy Spirit had already told him, testified in different ways, that afflictions and imprisonment waited for him in Jerusalem. And now it was happening. You remember the Spirit had also told him that he would be testifying, talking about the gospel in Rome. And it's sure not looking like that now. Now, I want to read in that context. I want to go back and read verse 11. The following night, we would say it as some translations do, that night. He had been tried in the day, and that night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, the Lord appeared to Paul, but this was not the first time. I want to remind you, just go back to chapter 18, just flip back 5 chapters to chapter 18. When Paul was in Corinth, verse 18:9, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" How Paul must have been encouraged by that. And then right back in chapter 22, when he's before the mob making his defense, he recalls an incident back in Jerusalem. So this is in chapter 22 in verse 17. Now this happened just a day before, but he's talking about an incident from back in Jerusalem. So 22:17. "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" So it's like the Lord on that occasion appeared to him and warned him. Each time The Lord came to him, encouraged him, gave him guidance, gave him what he needed. And this is no exception here in 23:11, where he says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, when the Lord said to him, "Take courage," certainly Paul must have done that. This thing about going to Rome, Paul has looked forward to going to Rome to preach the gospel. And it's looking really bad, but now the Lord comes and tells him, it will happen. As you testified about me in Jerusalem, so you will testify in Rome. Now, I want to ask you a question, because this always comes up. So, does the Lord still do that today? Can we expect, when we have difficult times, that the Lord will come and appear to us and speak to us? Well, I remind you, the New Testament is a pretty thick little book, and it's very few times in number that we see these happen. In other words, it's not an everyday thing. Even these events in the life of Paul were separated by several years. So no, I really don't expect the Lord Jesus to come to me personally and speak to me audibly like he did to Paul. Now, I don't want to limit the Lord. If he wants to do that, he can't. And I'm not going to be upset about it, but don't expect it. However, the Lord did give us precious promises to which we can cling. And among them are that promise, let me just read it to you, out of John 16, just before he was going back to heaven, he says in 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And who was the Helper he's talking about? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate. He says, "I will send him to you." It's that word that we talk about a lot. It literally means the one who is called alongside. He says, "I will send this Helper, this one to be called alongside you." We read it in our catechism, I think it was last week. The Holy Spirit will convict us of our sin. He comforts us, guides us, gives us spiritual gifts and the desire to obey God, and he enables us to pray and to understand God's word. He has a wonderful ministry, and Jesus said we can count on him every day to help us, guide us, encourage us. Now, so he gives him this great vision of encouragement. And then when we leave that, back in Acts 23, verse 11, when we come to verse 12, it starts, "When it was day." Now, before we read any farther, I want to remind you, these events are happening in rapid succession. So in chapter 21, we had the Jews pouncing on Paul there in the temple courts and trying to kill him. And the tribune sends soldiers down to rescue Paul. And right there on the steps, Paul gives his defense to this angry Jewish mob. And then he is taken up, they call it the barracks, up into the tower. And the next day, the commander brings him down and he has a trial. This is chapter 22. He has a trial before the Sanhedrin. And again, they grab Paul. They're angry again. The tribune rescues him. And now we're going to see what's going to happen the next day. So, for instance, if Thursday is when the Jews first attacked him, now it's only Saturday that these events are taking place. These things are happening very fast. And so the question is, so what happens next? I'm not going to read back through the passage. I'm just going to retell it because you understand we just read it. So this is what happens next. There are 40 plus Jewish men who devised this plot to ambush Paul and kill him. And the plot is very, very simple. They say, they go to the council, the chief priest and the elders, and they say, "Now you work with the whole Sanhedrin, and this is what you do. You go to the tribune, the commander, and you tell him that you want him to bring Paul down again so you can examine him more closely. And when you do, when he brings him down, we're going to be ready. We will ambush him and we're going to kill him." Now understand, they were serious about this plan. And the way they did it, they had a vow. They said, we are not going to taste a bite until we kill Paul. Some commentator, he's been a little humorous, he said they probably got pretty hungry because they obviously didn't kill Paul. But they were serious about it. Now, understand again, let me remind you. So you got the temple courts, the outer court of the temple. And then right next door, the Romans built this tower, the fortress of Antonia. And so Paul is right up here. He's not far from where they would try him again. But he says, you have them bring him down. No doubt, when he brings Paul down, he's going to bring him under guard. But these 40 are so serious about it, they know that some of them will probably die in trying to kill Paul, but they're willing to do it. It's kind of like a suicide mission, but we will kill him. They're really, really serious about this. Now, in the providence of God, Paul's nephew hears about the plot. And you say, well, how did he hear? We're not told. Luke doesn't tell us. But he gets wind of the plot. He goes to Paul. Paul is obviously able to receive visitors. He goes to Paul and he tells him about the plot. Paul tells the centurion who's over him, he says, listen, this man has something he needs to tell to the commander. Take him to the commander. He does. He goes to the commander, tells him about the plot, and the commander says, don't tell anybody what you've told me. And it's implied, I'll take care of the situation. Now, I just retold that. Now we come down to verse 23, and the tribune, he takes immediate action. Notice in verse 23, then he called two of the centurions, that's a Roman soldier over 100, officer over 100 soldiers, and he tells them, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now, so he's got 470 men who are going to escort Paul to the governor, who is Felix. By the way, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but do you notice the name of the city where they're going? Caesarea. Now you might say, well, why are they going to Caesarea? Caesarea is the capital of Judea. Now that may come as a surprise. I thought Jerusalem was a capital. Well, it's the spiritual capital in the minds of all the Jewish people. But Judea is a Roman province and Caesarea is a capital. This is where the governor lives. So Claudius Lysias, this commander, this tribune, he is going to send Paul away so they can't carry out this plot. He's going to send him 62 miles down to Caesarea. Now you remember my little map, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. This is a province of Judea down here. Then you've got Samaria, and then you've got Galilee up here. Well, Judea, Jerusalem is here, Caesarea is here, but you always say down to when you go from Jerusalem because they go by elevation rather than north-south. So he's going to go down to Caesarea, these 62 miles, under heavy guard. Now, not only did he send Paul under heavy guard, but he sends a letter because he's got to let Felix, the governor, know why he's sending Paul to him. So he sends a letter. Now, I'm going to read the letter again in 26 through 30. And so I want you to test yourself. As he sends this letter, is he truthful? Is he absolutely truthful in the letter he sends? So let me start in 26. Claudius Lysias. Up to now, we've only known him as a tribune. Now we get his name. Claudius Lysias. To His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. And when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Now, he tells some truth in this letter. Do you recognize anything that's not totally honest in this letter? A couple things. Let me help us. First of all, he says in verse 27, he kind of rearranges things. He says, he was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. He hadn't learned at that point that he was a Roman citizen. It wasn't until later, remember? And right along with that then, this is not dishonesty. Well, it is, but it's not an outright lie. He just doesn't mention the part about having Paul, getting ready to have him flogged, laying him out, and they're getting ready to beat him, to whip him. He doesn't mention that. Why? It's because man has not changed. Until the Lord does something in us, what do we want? We want to look good in the eyes of others. And he wanted to look good in the eyes of others. And if he had told about this, about him laying him out for a flogging, that was a big mistake he made, and he didn't want Felix to know about it. So he sends a letter, and he tells some of the truth, but at least he's got a reason for sending Paul, because he wants to save him from this plot. Now come to verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now, Antipatris was about a little over halfway, about 35 miles. And notice, he does it by night. So even though the commander is sending him under heavy guard, he still doesn't send him in broad daylight, the third hour of the night. That's 9 p.m. So at 9 p.m., Paul, along with this heavy guard, they take off, verse 32. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go with him. So in other words, only the cavalry of 70 men continue the last 27 miles. By now, the 40-plus, they've been left far behind. They don't know anything's going on, even if they had chased him. They're not there now, so he feels like it's safe just for the 70. Now 30. Come to verse 34. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and what province Paul was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Now, that's a little puzzling why he asked Paul where he's from. But apparently, from the context here, he wanted to make sure that Paul was in his jurisdiction. And geographical, political things were kind of complicated in that day, but when Paul tells him he's from Cilicia, that's where Tarsus was, he is satisfied that Paul's in his jurisdiction. So he tells him, as soon as your accusers get here, I will give you a trial. So then the last statement, he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And you may wonder, what is that? The word praetorium is used only this time in Acts, but it's used five times in the gospel accounts. Originally, it was a general's quarters in a Roman camp, but later it became the official residence of the Roman governor. That's what it was called, the praetorium. This one is called Herod's praetorium because Herod the Great, when he was ruling a half century before, he built the praetorium there at Caesarea, and that was his official residence. So they still called it Herod's praetorium. So what we see is, in today's passage, we've got Paul. He was in Jerusalem, but now he has been transferred down to Caesarea to the governor's residence, where Felix is going to take care of him. So Claudius Lysias, he's gotten rid of Paul, doesn't have to worry about it anymore. Now it's Felix's problem. Now, traveling with Paul can be pretty exciting, but it can be kind of scary too. So I want you to think with me for just a minute. Think about the most serious opposition you have ever faced. Has anybody ever had a death threat? I mean, a serious death threat. You had somebody that was going to kill you. I doubt it. Maybe some of you have. Well, Paul's situation is a little more serious. He's got 40-plus Jewish men who are so serious about it, they take this vow and say, we will not eat until Paul is dead. Now, I think our problem, when we go back and read this scripture, some of the problems, we've read it before, but some of the problem is, it's hard for us to put ourselves there. We just kind of read it, and of course Paul, God was taking care of him anyway. Again, Paul was not Superman. We could ask questions. Was Paul scared? No, Paul couldn't be scared. He was an apostle. He's a man. We don't know. We don't know whether he was scared. What thoughts went through his head? We don't know. Luke doesn't see fit to tell us. But I suspect that Paul didn't just grin and say everything's okay. Even if he did, he was tempted, just like you and I would be tempted. This was not easy for Paul in any way. These men were working together with the most powerful Jews in the country, the chief priests and the elders, the Sanhedrin. They were all conspiring together to snuff out the life of this man that they hated so much. Now, maybe there were questions in his mind, I don't know. But God saw fit to send Paul this vision in the night. And I suspect the reason he did it is because Paul desperately needed it. All of this is in the Lord's hands. Even before Paul learns of the plot, God sends the Lord Jesus. He comes with this vision. He is protecting Paul. He's providing for Paul. And do you think it's just an accident that Paul's nephew heard about this plot? No. It's God's hand in everything. God had a plan for Paul to go to Rome, and nothing could stand in the way of God's plan. He is the sovereign Lord. We read it in Isaiah. The Lord says, I purposed it, I will do it. I will bring it to pass. If you read those chapters in Isaiah, it says it again and again and again. I love the way, go back to 23:11, I love the way the Lord communicates to Paul. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. He doesn't major on Paul's feelings, okay? It doesn't talk about, now, just, all he says is take courage. That's it, which is, you find it Old Testament, New Testament. But instead of majoring on Paul's feelings, he majors on his plan. As you testified about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome. It's still about the advance of the gospel and about the plan of God. It will be accomplished. If Paul is divinely appointed to testify in Rome, Paul will testify in Rome, and no plot can mess it up. Now, may God strengthen us to trust His purposes. We have been assured that His purposes will be accomplished. I'm talking about, not in Paul's life now, I'm talking about in our lives. And we can point to so many in Scripture. God will conform His child to the image of Christ, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. However, if you want to turn to Philippians 1, we read it earlier. However, in God accomplishing His purpose, between now and His purpose, that involves life and death and everything in between. I remind you of what Paul said in Philippians 1:20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored, literally be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now let me remind you what Paul is saying. And by the way, now he is in Rome when he writes this. He's writing this. He doesn't know what the verdict is going to be. And he says, I don't care whether I live or whether I die as long as Jesus Christ is magnified in my body. That is, that He is seen as large and huge. He is honored through my life or through my death. It does not make any difference. That's where the Lord wants to get me, so that I can honestly say, doesn't matter whether I live or die, that's not the issue. The issue is that Christ be magnified in and through me. That's what He wants for every believer. The good news is, He's a sovereign Lord. He can accomplish that. He will accomplish that. So our part is to just be his humble, willing servants day by day, trusting his promises. I want to read, we sang this song. I don't know if you paid attention to the words, but I want to read it again. God moves in a mysterious way. Listen to these words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Oh, bless the Lord with heart and soul. Let all within me sing and trust the wisdom of my God, my Father, Lord, my King. With deepest wisdom, highest love, and never failing skill, he manifests his bright designs and works his sovereign will. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Oh, bless the Lord with heart and soul. Let all within me sing and trust the purpose of my God, my Father, Lord, my King. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. For God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Oh, bless the Lord with heart and soul. Let all within me sing and trust the goodness of my God, my Father, Lord, my King. Lord willing, we're going to sing that again next Sunday. Those words are powerful and they illustrate beautifully our text for today. Paul knew this truth. We can know this truth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you are the sovereign Lord. For many of us here, we can testify you sovereignly designed and accomplished our salvation. We read it this morning. You foreknew us. You predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. You called us. You justified us. And I don't understand it, but you even put it in the past tense. You glorified us. Praise your holy name. And Lord, because of that, we know that you are designing the very events of our lives just like you did in Paul's life. Nothing surprises you. You have purpose for us. Oh Lord, I pray, give us confidence. As you work in us by your Holy Spirit, may we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are in your loving hands and we have nothing to fear. Come what may, oh Lord, may we trust you with all our hearts. Do your work in us, just like with Paul. We don't know where you want us to testify geographically, but we know that you want us to be your witnesses of the gospel. The good news that though we have sinned and have no hope, you sent Jesus to rescue us, to give his life, to absorb your wrath that we might not have to. Praise your holy name. And I give you just a few moments to think this morning. I also want to remind you, you know, we come to services here and it's a great thing. But I also want to remind you that we don't come here just to learn in our minds. We also come here to exhort one another. And as you come here even today, maybe there are things in your lives that you need to talk to someone about. Maybe the gospel, you don't fully understand it and you need someone to explain it. Maybe you just need someone to pray for you. You can do that. You don't have to rush out. Find someone that you trust that you can talk to. Father, thank you that you have called us together Thank you that you're giving us a love for one another, though incomplete at this point. And Lord, I pray that you would, in this new year and week after week, day after day, guard us from playing religious games. May we seek you wholeheartedly together as your people. In Jesus' name.